far as I'm concerned, we could continue singing a lot longer. It was a beautiful. I'd like to thank, first of all, the congregation for inviting me here. And I think it's an honor and a privilege to be asked to participate in this series of studies this week. And I hope that the things that we have to speak about this evening are things that will be helpful and clarifying for questions that are in the brotherhood today, or have been for some time. The question before us this evening is, does God's silence ever permit? To some, that seems like a rather odd question. What does it mean, and why does it matter? What the question really refers to is God's silence in the Bible and how it affects us in the church. Indeed, the subject has already affected us in a serious way. For today, we're seeing the apostolic pattern cast aside by some who once stood with us in its defense. Such a change in church practice doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen accidentally. A central philosophy they've embraced is something called the new hermeneutic. I noticed there's some tracks on the back about details about that, but it's an approach to interpreting Scripture that, among other things, leads to the conclusion that God's silence in Scripture means permission in everything. The basic idea is that unless Scripture specifically says not to do something, then the church is free to innovate in any way desired. Well, as we'll see, this approach is the exact opposite of what Scripture actually teaches. God's silence is never permission to change the church in any way. Now, those championing the new hermeneutic or similar ideas defend it by attacking our approach to interpretation, saying it must not be correct because it can't be applied consistently. They say God's silence isn't really restrictive because if it were, all who use songbooks, microphones, PowerPoint in the worship service would be guilty of sin. The Bible doesn't mention those things. Some even go a step further by saying that a consistent application of a restrictive silence view would also mean that we shouldn't have anything to do with modern conveniences, since none of those are mentioned in Scripture either. If God's silence always restricts, so they argue, we in the modern age of airplanes, computers, cell phones, are obligated to search the Scriptures for permission to use them, to own them, to do anything in the modern world. Well, simply rejecting that assertion out of hand doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't answer their question. It doesn't adequately respond to the argument they've made, and hence our topic this evening. Well, who's right? Are there times when God's silence is not restrictive, but instead actually permits? Well, I believe the solution is actually quite simple. Upon closer examination of the question and the issue, it's evident that proponents of this new hermeneutic have created what I would call a false dilemma. They use imprecise terminology in their arguments, leading to the appearance of inconsistency on our part. Second, they overlook an important distinction between what we do as individuals and what we do collectively as the church, leading them to improperly apply sound biblical principles. As we shall see, once we correct these two errors, everything fits well within a scriptural framework, and there is no contradiction. So our outline this morning, or this evening, I should say, is this. What is silence? We're going to define and discuss the concept of what exactly is silence. We'll notice that inference is not silence. Exclusion is not silence. And once we've discussed silence, we'll talk about the effect of silence, true silence, on individuals and on the church. And then we'll show how that is applied just using an example. And it just so happens that the example I prepared to talk about is the subject of much discussion already this afternoon. So for those of you that were already here, it may seem a little bit redundant to discuss that, but it will be helpful for the others who weren't there this afternoon. So what then do we mean by the term silence? When people use the word silence, when they're talking about the Bible, there's actually several ways that they try to use it. First of all, is what I would call the silence of implication. Something is implied, it's not specifically listed, so they would say, well, that's silence. Well, we'll notice that that is not silence. Implication is not silence. And there's also something that I would call the silence of exclusion. We've mentioned one thing, we've excluded others, that's not silence. But some would define that as silence. And the problem is that as we go through these things, I may even use the word silence when I'm referring to one of those two things, because it's really hard to get away from that word. Because what we're used to thinking of is something that is not directly mentioned is silence. But we'll hopefully we'll be able to clarify that as we go through this evening. Well, finally, there is what I will just simply refer to as true silence. In the physical world around us, we understand that silence is the absence of sound. You know, in a totally quiet environment, there's no sound. That is silence in the physical world. Well, in a scriptural sense, we could say that rather than sound, silence is the absence of teaching. When there's no teaching at all, then you have scriptural silence. And I illustrate it like this. We are all in the dark. And when God speaks to us, He speaks to us through various means, as we've listed here, statements, commands, examples, inference. Aside from those, everything else is silence. And as you look in Scripture, what you'll find is that's how God speaks to us, one of those ways. That's all that there is that I could find at any rate. As the slide illustrates, spiritually speaking, we are in the dark until God speaks through one of these means. But when He does speak through one of these means, He is not being silent, even though He didn't specifically say something right the way that we would prefer that He say it sometimes. When we talk about true silence, there are no verses to quote, no precedents to consider, no related principles to apply, nothing at all to work with. There's no teaching. That's silence. Now, to understand the effect of silence, think of sitting in the chair, perfectly still, and doing nothing. If the lights in the room were off when you sat down, staying in your chair, perfectly still, and doing nothing will never change the lights. They will always stay as they are. The only way that situation will change is if you get up, walk over to the switch, and do something to change it. So in other words, unless you act, nothing happens. With the Bible, the situation is much the same. Silence alone is powerless to change anything. So its effect on us today is really dependent on what has been said in Scripture. Since the Bible is complete, and we know that God has already said all He's ever going to say, this means that if God has spoken in His Word to authorize something, it will remain authorized. Similarly, if He never spoke to authorize something, then His continued silence will not magically become permission simply because centuries of time have elapsed. Silence changes nothing. So now let's consider those areas that are sometimes treated as silence, although they really aren't, as far as Bible authority is concerned. Remember, as we look at these, that silence is the absence of teaching. So if teaching occurs, there is no silence. So indirect teaching, first of all, is not silence. Now, some mistakenly conclude that indirect teaching, such as examples and inferences, must be silence since God hasn't specifically commanded anything. Well, does God only teach via direct commands? We understand that He does not. If a topic has been addressed in any way, God has spoken. For example, the following passage teaches clearly, even though it doesn't have any commands in it. You could read through that list of sins that he goes through, and then he concludes at the end of the verse, "Those who practice such things are worthy of death, and those who know this, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So that list there doesn't have any commands in it, but we understand clearly it applies to us. That understanding is derived indirectly. When we see that they're worthy of death, and those who do the same are also worthy of death, we put ourselves in that category. But that requires a second step of reasoning on our part. It's an indirect process. So we infer the indirect application to our own situation. Well, in fact, many passages of Scripture convey truth clearly while requiring common rules of language that we use in everyday conversation to understand properly. Well, since indirect teaching is able to change behavior, as this Romans 1 passage clearly demonstrates, we conclude that indirect teaching is not silence. When we call this silence, what we mean is that nothing specifically was said directly at what we were looking for. It was only implied. And so I call it the silence of implication. It's still able to teach us God's will. It's not true silence. But also, exclusion is not silence. It's often confused with it, but it is not silence. There are things that we can look at it, things excluded by a command is not God being silent. You know, there's two kinds of commands when you think about it. There's the first kind of command we tell somebody, don't do that. There's another kind of command where you say, I want you to do this. When you talk about a command that says, don't do that, in a way, that's a whole lot easier to understand and to obey because it's pretty easy to not do something. When God told the children of Israel, thou shalt not steal, once they understood what it meant to steal, the idea of don't do that is pretty clearly understood and easy to be obeyed in that sense. We just diligently avoid that activity. However, when you talk about you must do this, the other way around where you have to then engage upon some activity to comply with the command, now we open up a whole range of opportunities. There's possibilities. The ones that require action get complicated because there might be many possible ways to obey the command requiring you to do something. For example, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, Jesus did not specify the how of going. He just said to go. And so one could travel using whatever means were available. I suspect the apostles actually spent a good deal of time walking from city to city. We know they also took ships from time to time. I came here today by car, as I suspect all of you did. Both means of travel lie within the scope of Christ's command to go, because there are often many possible ways to respond to a command requiring action. Boundaries are often included in the giving of the command, because commands have facets to them. Commands have options and restrictions. This is just an illustration that I put together to try to explain my what I'm trying to say. A command contains options that I've denoted down here on the left side of the fence as areas of obedience. The way that command is given to us provides a certain range of things that we can do in obeying the command. Outside of that fence is what I just labeled here the forbidden zone. These are places we can't go. This is things we can't do in relation to that one particular command that's under consideration. Inside of that command are things that are specified. Things that are specified is what we want to notice here. Things that are optional are inside the fence. Things that are specified constitute the boundary. Outside of that are the things that are unlawful. Well, since we're obeying an actual command, we're being allowed more than one way to obey it down here in the bottom. And so I call these options of obedience. Options of obedience. I chose that terminology simply because it implies something that I wanted to convey. I'm obeying the command, and I'm exercising the available options. Now, you might have heard these referred to for a long time as expedience, and that term is correct. But the term expedience for me wasn't explanatory. It didn't tell me what I wanted to know. So when I thought through it, I thought, well, really, that's options of obedience. So I just have adopted that phrase for the purposes of this discussion. It implies that our action is in response to a command and not something that just sprang from our own imagination. Well, depending on how the command is worded, options can be narrowed or taken away entirely, depending on how the command is worded. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about teaching that is done as part of our assembly. But we're never given any specifics regarding the physical requirements of doing so. One who is teaching could do so standing, could be sitting, could be pacing back and forth. It doesn't say any way at all. So that would be what you might think of as an option, is how that could be obeyed. He can use his unaided voice or a microphone and a speaker. None of those things violates the restrictions related to things that are specified in that section of 1 Corinthians 14. On the other hand, we do find something specified regarding one who teaches using a foreign language. There it says, this can only be done when there is an interpreter present to translate for the congregation. Something that is specified is restrictive. And so we find the principle that specificity, as I call it, restricts. What happens is the number of specific details included in each command, that is, its specificity, has the effect of restricting the options of obedience, and it works like a seesaw, which we're all familiar with. As one side goes up, the other side automatically has to go down. So as a command gets more specific, there's more details included, there's more specific things that are limiting you mentioned, the options of obedience that you have in obeying that command automatically decrease. It works in inverse proportion. Specificity restricts. Compare the difference between Jesus' broadly worded command we mentioned a minute ago, go into all the world, and then compare that with his highly detailed instructions for preparing the disciples' last meal together before his crucifixion. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. Notice how many more details were given and how that each detail became restrictive to what they could do. Go into the city. They couldn't go to just any place. They had to go where he told them to go. They had to find a particular person. They had to find the owner of the particular place and say specific things. And when they got there, they had to prepare for Jesus and the disciples there. So, there's a big difference here. His broadly worded command to go into all the world left many options of obedience, any of which would successfully fulfill it. On the other hand, his instructions to the disciples regarding the Passover preparations were much more restrictive. And it was the specified details that created that restriction. Specificity restricts. What is it about specificity that creates that restriction? Well, in a word, it's exclusion. That is, the details included in a command actually represent a finite list. Everything omitted from that list, therefore, is excluded, and intentionally so. Now, the legal world relies on this principle, in fact. If there's any lawyers in the audience, you can tell me later on how to properly pronounce this phrase, but I'm going to take a stab at it. Expressio unius est exclusio alterius. I got it out anyway. And what it simply means is the explicit mention of one thing is the exclusion of the other. When you write a contract and you mention one particular thing, it's understood that you don't have to mention every other thing. You've mentioned the one that matters, and that's the one that counts. A good illustration of this is in a will. A will would have a list of beneficiaries. If a man has four sons, one of whom he does not like at all, he can mention the three as being beneficiaries. And the fourth, by not being mentioned, is never going to receive the inheritance, no matter how much he wants it, because he's excluded from the list. So we understand the principle. Also, we use it in worship service all the time. When a particular song is to be sung during the worship, the only information we need is the page number. Somebody calls out song 123, we don't have to wonder or announce. We won't be singing 124, 125, 126, 127. We understand. You said 123. I now know all I need to know. We also find the same principle used in Scripture, and that's important. We don't want to just talk about something that's not found in Scripture. So let's look how it plays out in Scripture also. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And he specified something. Down in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So he specified some things here. God told Adam and Eve he had provided their food and what it was to consist of. The list he specified included fruits, vegetables, and grains. Basically what we would today call a vegetarian diet, I suppose. But notice, however, that while meat was not on that list, neither was it specifically mentioned as forbidden. In other words, God did not say, all these things are food, but don't eat the animals. He never said that. He didn't have to. He just told them they were free to eat of any plant, while including a single exception to the broad permission that they had been given. He said, you may eat of all the trees except one. So why did he prohibit one? While he did prohibit eating from a particular tree, he never made a similar prohibition about meat. Why mention one prohibition but not the other? Well, because previously he had given them permission to eat all plants. So to refine that, he had to say something. Silence changes nothing. In order to restrict, he had to say there was a restriction, which is what we find happening there. Once broad permission has been granted in a particular area, the only way to change it is by saying so. In the case of eating meat, however, no such broad permission had ever been given, so no prohibition was needed. God had addressed the food category, if you will, by telling them he had provided fruits, vegetables, and grains. Specifying those things automatically meant that all else was excluded. And so we see from logic, as well as from Scripture, the principle that exclusion forbids. Well, someone says, maybe you're just misunderstanding the situation and about eating meat. Perhaps they were allowed to eat meat anyway, and it just wasn't recorded in Genesis. No, our understanding is correct, because many years later, after the flood, God spoke to Noah, and he expanded their list of foods by adding meat to the menu. In Genesis 9, verses 2 through 3, he talks to Noah about how that the fear and terror of humans will now be on the animals, and he concludes by saying, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So in the way that I used to give you the green plant, now I'm adding to that meat. So that clarifies for us that previously meat was not in that list. Otherwise, this sentence would never have to have been said. So here God says that in the same way it previously given plants, now he was giving meat. So as God spoke to Adam and Eve in specifying one thing, he considered everything else to have been excluded. Therefore, Scripture also shows that God employed the principle that specificity restricts and exclusion forbids. But neither of them is silence. Note the significance of the terminology. What forbids? Exclusion. I did not say silence forbids. Since something was actually specified, we have information to work with. There is no silence. Here, the word exclusion is preferable to silence because it necessarily implies the existence of a finite list, highlighting the fact that each excluded thing is not on that list. Another example that we understand, we take a prescription to the pharmacist. We don't have to concern ourselves with how the pharmacist is going to interpret the drug that is specified in the prescription. We don't worry that the pharmacist will say, well, we're out of prednisone. I hate to make them come back. I'll just substitute insulin instead. It'll be okay. We understand that that will never happen because they understand mentioned means you have to do only that. Everything else is excluded. So these are examples of what we mean by the phrase, the silence of exclusion. Just as with the silence of implication mentioned earlier, the silence of exclusion is not true silence because we are able to understand and obey. Something was indeed specified. Well, so far we've shown that neither indirect teaching nor exclusion is true silence. And as we noted earlier, true silence is the absence of teaching. Well, the crux of our discussion is whether or not silence ever permits. Really, that's using the language of authority, isn't it? So what we're really getting at here is every aspect of our life has to be in subjection to God's authority. So we want to have God's authority. So in understanding how silence affects authority is the point of the question. It seems that people approach this question of authority in one of two ways. We've kind of hinted at it a little bit. Some will say, well, God never said not to, while others will say, God never said I could. There's a big difference in those two. One perspective assumes God's permission from the outset, while the other waits for God's permission to be given. You see the difference? Which is correct. When it comes to Bible authority, do we start completely free, that is having complete freedom in everything, and then God introduces rules and laws which restrict our freedom in specific ways? Is that how it is? Do we start completely free? Or is it just the opposite, where we start completely restricted, with like a straitjacket, and then as God gives us specific permissions in Scripture, then our freedom is derived from that? They're opposites of each other, but there's an important distinction that I hope you're able to see. How you answer the question will determine your view of how Bible silence affects authority in general. Since silence changes nothing, if one assumes we all begin with complete freedom, then if we started over here, if there's total silence, there is no funnel. There's only continued freedom all the way across. On the other hand, we start completely restricted. There is no funnel if there's only silence. It's always restriction. And so, how we understand God's silence affects whether we view ourselves as being restricted or freed. Actually, as we'll show, both positions are correct, but only in their proper context. And that's the key. What is the context we need to talk about? Each of us has different roles, dependent upon the circumstance at any given point in time. And God's silence affects us all differently as a result of those roles. Notice that a distinction is made in Scripture between Christians on their own and a group of Christians acting as the church. A couple of representative passages. Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear that divisions exist among you." Later on in 1 Corinthians 14, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues," etc., etc. But notice what he's drawing a distinction is that there's a difference between when you are not in the assembly and when you are in the assembly. That's all I want to notice out of that is that there is a distinction between those two. His language implies there's a difference that exists when we haven't come together as a church. And that's the reason why women are silent in the assembly. And then seconds later, after the dismissal prayer has been said, they're free to talk in the exact same room. Because there's a difference when the assembly is called together and when it is dismissed. Our roles are different now. And that difference in roles is the important thing. And we can see this difference in roles also referred to in 1 Timothy 5 and 16. "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." So this situation says that this individual Christian has an obligation that precedes the obligation of the church as a whole. There's a situation where she must assist so that the church be not burdened. The implication of the passage is that if it's not being done or can't be done, then the church will assist those who are widows indeed. So there's an obligation that denotes different roles. So let's consider these different roles and see what's significant about them. We'll look at individuals first and then contrast what we learn with how God deals with the church. Individuals, first of all. Consider individuals and whether they begin with freedom or restriction, as our illustration a moment ago showed. Let's go back once more to see how God dealt with Adam and Eve at their moment of creation. He endowed them with superior intellect. He gave them all that they needed to live on this earth. He gave them a desire to explore the unknown, it seems, because that seems to be the common lot of humanity since then. In the most literal sense, the world was indeed theirs, for God delegated to them complete authority over all of it. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He placed man in a position of authority over the earth. God's authority came to Adam and Eve through his spoken words, not his silence. And he told them to subdue and to rule. Looking at those two words, we find that the subdue simply means to bring into bondage, to dominate, to make subservient. We might say, bend to my will, in common terminology today, to use what is here as I have the ability to use it, to rule, have dominion, once again, to subjugate. So the idea is that we would have complete control and mastery over the earth. And God says, you have this, go and do this. But that was something that Adam and Eve personally would never accomplish. They couldn't accomplish that. Not in a number of lifetimes, I guess, could you say that one person could do all of that. It's really something that was directed through them to all of humanity, I guess you could say. Well, some refer to this as the dominion mandate, as though God told Adam he'd better subdue and rule the earth or else face the consequences of his failure, as though it's that kind of a statement. But I disagree with that characterization. Instead, I see God pronouncing on Adam the blessing of having dominion over the earth, a place of honor to be used for God's glory. That was the reason that he was given that. In other words, God created the universe, placed mankind in it, and told them they were free to exercise control over it. Well, this must include discovering and exploiting the physical laws by which our world is governed. Notice that God's directive naturally covered every activity associated with living here on earth, from the mundane to the creative. We know this because not many generations later, by Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, we find that men were farming the ground, tending sheep, keeping livestock, refining metals, making musical instruments. All apparently without seeking special permission from God before doing so. They're just listed out as a natural course of events, the natural progression of things. So there was no expectation by God that special permission be sought before proceeding. Well, that same directive applies to each one of us today. That's an important point because it directly relates to the earlier question of whether we have authority for such things as football or automobiles or airplanes or cell phones. Of course we do. All of those things are within the scope of God's original statement to Adam and are thus permitted without the need for additional revelation from him. In fact, if God had left it at that and said nothing more, we could say that everyone today is completely free to do whatever they want. Of course, he didn't leave it at that, did he? He said a whole lot more. He gave restrictions in certain areas. Remember the passage we noted earlier? Well, even as God was saying, you may eat from any tree except the one, he also included a restriction, didn't he? Well, since previously he had given permission to eat from all trees, without that restriction, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have been something they could access, but he put a restriction on that. So the principle here is they were originally given freedom, complete freedom, and then it was restricted by some exceptions. Started with complete freedom, restricted by some exceptions, or by, in this case, by one exception. And so the principle we're looking at is, for individuals, everything is lawful until it's restricted. Now, based on what we see in these first few chapters of Genesis, we conclude that the principle being applied to Adam and Eve was everything is lawful until restricted. And this principle has been universal since the garden. God has always dealt with mankind as those having total freedom in every area he did not regulate. Notice how Paul worded this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "For where there is no law, there's no transgression." Well, that statement presupposes permission. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, that assumes permission. It only makes sense in that context. And we understand this concept today. For example, when I first moved into my home many years ago now, we bought a wooded lot, lots of trees. So we had cut a lot of them down. After we moved in, we spent a lot of years actually cutting trees down and cleaning them up, cleaning up the debris, and we burned a lot of wood on the property. And for a long time, we would just make a pile and set it on fire and no problems. Well, then one year, they enacted an ordinance in our township requiring a burn permit for all open fires. So whereas once I'd been free to burn whenever and however I wanted, nowadays I have to comply with the law and get a burn permit before I burn any wood. So you see the difference? Whereas before, without law, there is freedom. With law, there is restriction. Spiritually, this principle means that where God has not spoken to regulate or restrict, individuals retain the same freedom originally given to Adam. Each person is free to enjoy the world's beauty, develop technologies, etc., all without asking permission or looking for special permission in Scripture. But it doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we wish, though. The Bible outlines many restrictions that must be obeyed by individuals. Consider the Ten Commandments. Those are very specific things. While individuals may have freedom in every area God didn't regulate, it's evident that he's greatly regulated the moral aspect of our lives. There are things that we do that have no moral component, and there are things that we do that do have a moral component. For example, what brand of toothpaste do you use? There's no moral aspect to that. What side of the plate do you place the knife when you're setting the table? There's no moral aspect to that. What about computers? Computers are not anything that has morality associated with it. What about when we access certain content or use certain websites on the computer? Now it has a moral component. God was silent about computers, but he wasn't silent about how we use them in the sense of secondary principles. So what I'm saying is absolute silence never conveys authority, but in this case, God wasn't silent. Originally, he spoke to mankind saying, "Subdue the earth and have dominion." He gave them a position of freedom, but then restricted it, and that principle continually applies. So notice that Paul applied this principle in answering the question of Christians eating meat. If you go back and look at that passage in that light, you'll see that what he was doing was taking a situation where God had been silent and applying principles to that situation. God had never specifically said anything about Christians eating meat that had been offered to idols during the Old Testament period of time. That would have made no sense anyway. They didn't know what a Christian was. But he had given principles that Paul did apply. And you can look that up in Romans 14, but for time I'll move on. So the principle that we're showing is that for individuals, everything is lawful until restricted. Silence permits. When it comes to individuals, we can say that silence permits. So that's the answer to the question before us this evening, or half of it anyway. What about the doctrines and practices of the church? Does the church have similar freedom in every area God did not specifically restrict? Absolutely not. There's an important distinction that exists between individual behavior and church activity. This rule of free until restricted applies only to individuals and never to the church. Let's look closely to understand why. You'll notice in the New Testament that liberties always refer only to individuals. Liberties never refer to the church as a whole. There is no instance where we read that we're supposed to defer to somebody else's conscience in matters of doctrine as the church. Deference to another's weaker conscience might cause me personally to change my behavior, but the church is never altered in that way. The only time we read about the church's activities being altered is when they're condemned for doing that, such as in 1 Corinthians 11. Do not overlook the point. In New Testament times, God's silence regarding some aspect of the church's faith and practice was never considered permission to make changes. So the question is, why don't the freedoms that apply to individuals also apply to the church? One simple idea: free will. The church is not a human being. Freedom only has meaning in the context of free will and the ability to exercise it. Now, computers can do amazing things, but they have no free will. They don't act autonomously. They just respond to inputs according to a pre-programmed set of instructions. Only a human being has free will. The church is not a human being. It is a concept, an organization with limited membership. Sometimes we use the word institution. It's hard to find the exact right word to describe it, but the idea is that it is not a human being, it is something else. It's a concept that we understand that we can't touch it or look at it directly other than in its individual members that make it up. Organizations have no physical characteristics, no soul, no free will. So the rules we noted earlier about God's dealings with individuals don't apply, because they only apply to someone with free will. Any secular organization exists only in the manner spelled out in its charter. For the Lord's church, the charter is the entire New Testament. There its features are defined, from the way it's to be organized to the way worship is to be rendered. A particular interest to our current study is noting how the church began so far as man's perception is concerned, as a blank slate, a blank piece of paper with no defined features. You know, when Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," I suspect that Peter had no clue what he was talking about. He didn't understand it, and it would be some time later before he really began to understand it, I suspect. No human being possibly knew what the church was going to look like. The only way we came to know it was by God telling us through inspiration. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would give all truth to the apostles, you recall, in John 16. Well, that means that everything said during their lifetimes was all that God intended to say. So once the apostles were gone, there was nothing lacking, no deficiencies, no loose ends to clean up. So the church today possesses only the freedoms specifically spelled out in the Scriptures, only those ordinances that God wanted it to have. His silence on a given topic related to the church is never construed as permission on our part to fill in the blanks. Quite the opposite. God's true silence about any church doctrine or practice in the first century means it is forbidden today. How could it be otherwise? Consider a sculptor working with a block of stone. We can easily see that as something is being created out of nothing, it has no self-will. It's unable to create itself. Until the creator acts, nothing happens. Everything's unchanged. But as the sculptor carves a new facet, definite features emerge. We've represented that by the finished product over here, the finished sculpture on the right. Only the creator is allowed to define what complete means when it comes to their own handiwork. By calling it complete, they're also saying that everything omitted was left out intentionally. It's a key observation because it's how it was with the church. Having been created from nothing means that its only features are those expressly given through revelation during the lifetime of the apostles. You can read through the story starting in Acts chapter 2. Peter was given revelation. He shared it with others. And throughout the years, more revelation was given. Different things were added to the church. It didn't all happen overnight. It didn't happen at one time. But it was a process. Some things were answered very quickly, the day of Pentecost, the few weeks perhaps after that as they walked in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, etc., Acts chapter 2. But there were questions that had to be answered to really define the church, and not all of them were answered until the New Testament was complete. In practical terms, what this means to us is that if something was omitted from first century church teaching or practice, we know that it wasn't an oversight on God's part. We're not free to make additions of our own. We're not at liberty to modify what was given. So notice the complete contrast. Unlike initial freedom given to an individual, when it comes to the church, God's true silence was and continues to be restrictive. What was revealed to the church through the apostles constituted the pattern to be kept unchanged throughout all future generations. So anything not included by God during their lifetimes was omitted intentionally. We're not free to add to it because we want to. So does silence ever permit? In the case of church doctrine and practice, the answer is a resounding never. There's a vast difference between how God deals with individuals and how he deals with the church collectively. Due to the distinctions created by the presence of free will, a different set of rules applies to individuals than to the church. Individuals may engage in a particular practice because God's silence made it an area of liberty. But the church has no liberties. Instead, the church is restricted to only those practices specifically enumerated by the Holy Spirit. No matter how desirable other practices might seem to our human way of thinking, God excluded them for reasons known only to him. So let's illustrate the distinction between individuals and the church with a scriptural application. As an individual Christian, I have control over my own finances. Peter's words to Peter's words in Acts chapter 5 indicate the money for his land was entirely his. Remember that passage where he was going to bring the money and he lied about how much of it that he was giving. Peter said, when it was your property, you could do what you wanted with it. It was yours under your control. And so we see that principle there. I can give for my personal finances to the less fortunate if I want to. I can give my money to someone begging on the street corner or send money to feed hungry children in foreign lands. Such things were actually encouraged, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches, or Matthew chapter 25 teaches. It's clearly taught that what I choose as an individual Christian to do with my money is between me and God, subject to relevant scriptural principles, of course. When I fulfill the command to contribute a portion of my money to the church, however, things change. Ownership and responsibility for proper stewardship of that money changes, passes from me to the church. The church must abide by a different set of regulations than I do, because the church is limited to things specifically mentioned in Scripture. The use of congregational funds is restricted. This was the conversation that we had this afternoon, so I won't go into too many details for time's sake. The church is regulated as how that money can be used differently than I was regulated as an individual, how I could choose to use that same dollar. Different rules applied because there were different roles in play. So we have the conclusion of our lesson this evening. If something was omitted from first century church teaching or practice, it wasn't an oversight on God's part. And I think that some people almost have that mindset. I'm gonna fix, I'm going to fill in, I'm going to improve on what we have in the New Testament. You can't do it. So what we find is that with individuals, they started with freedom by rules and laws that were introduced throughout the Scriptures. That freedom for all of us has been restricted. And that's a concept I think we can understand clearly that just seems to make good sense to us when we understand how that is. If I haven't been told I can't, God has already given me the permission to do it. So that's the way that it works. But with the church, it's exact opposite. The church started from nothing, i.e. completely restricted. And through statements, commands, examples, inferences, things were added to the church. Doctrines were added to the church. Practices were added to the church. Teachings were given. And from that, we now have a type of freedom, if you will, to worship God as he wants to be worshiped, to behave ourselves in a way that he wants us to behave, individually and corporately, as the church. And so we see the principle then. God first gave freedom to individuals through Adam and then restricted it by adding laws. In that case, silence permits. The church has no free will. It exists only as specifically defined in the New Testament. In that case, silence forbids. So there's the two ways of looking at the question. Does silence permit? Only in the right context.